Father, we come to Thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ with thankfulness. We thank Thee Thou hast brought us into an eternal relationship with Thyself through Thy Son. And we thank Thee for His finished work upon the cross. And we thank Thee He's living in the power of an endless life, continually interceding for us. And Father, to give us the Word of God, and to make it real to our souls. And we pray especially for this Bible reading that Thou wilt undertake, and give us largeness of heart that we might receive the Word of God, and that it might be effectual in our lives. Give our brother help in the opening up of the passage, and for all who contribute, we pray that Thou wilt give help and blessing. May none of us, Father, go away without hearing Thy voice. We're living in days when we need to hear the voice of our God, and we need grace to put into practice what Thou dost teach us. So undertake, we pray, for the glory of the Lord Jesus, we ask it in His name. Amen.
Now, I would prefer to read standing up, but the mic doesn't lend itself to that, so I'm going to sit down and we'll read from verses 1 to 16. This is the passage under consideration today. I understand Brother Paisley has from verse 17 till the end, tomorrow in the will of the Lord. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 11. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man, praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, I'm not going to take time to go into a detailed outline of the book, but I will say just one or two things about it, and then we'll have plenty of material so that our brethren will be able to contribute, and together we trust that there will be help given that will be practical for the general Christian here. I say that in this sense, that there's a constant complaint at our Bible readings that the Bible readings are for preachers, and the technicalities and difficulties of a passage are often gone into in a way that leaves the average Christian, although I don't like that term, you know what I mean, it leaves the average Christian in the dark. The old Puritans, brethren, they used to say that the man who shot over people's head didn't prove he had better ammunition, it just proved he couldn't shoot. So I think we better keep that in mind. And I know there are things that we understand because we study this more than most, but we should try and keep other Christians in mind, so that the believers, especially there are younger believers here, and I understand some have been recently saved, we do want to be a help to them, and we want them going away understanding what is being said. Now, that does not mean that we can't go into this a little deeper. I notice when we have a Bible study that very often it's when preachers begin to disagree with one another, the Christians wake up a little bit. So that's beneficial too, and there's nothing wrong with that, but we can disagree without being disagreeable. So we want to look at the passage, we want to look at it in detail, we want to even discover and talk about some of the difficulties, but we also want to get practical help for it. Now, if you would want my, what I would sum up the Corinthian letter as a whole is about, you could summarize it in one word, charismatic. That's the way I would sum it up. There was immorality, and I say this carefully but thoughtfully after having thought about it for years, that often with charismatic conditions there is immorality. Very often linked with that, I think the emotionalism of the personalities of those involved tends to lend itself to that. Immorality, in subjection, women speaking, and in chapter 14 you actually have people speaking all at the same time. Paul said they could prophesy in order, but they weren't doing that. They were working all together at the same time. There wasn't enough time to everybody to get their spoke in, as we say, so they all were trying to do it at one time. And so you could write over the whole Corinthian letter, charismatic. Paul is seeking to correct that. They had great confidence in their wisdom. In chapter 1, Paul points out that the preaching, the message that we have, is not of this world. Chapter 2, he points out that the power is not of this world. Chapter 3, he points out that the pattern is not of this world. And chapter 4, when he was being criticized, he points out that the praise is not of this world. So you have four things that are not of this world in the first four chapters, and you have the world in view. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, you have the flesh dealt with. In chapter 5, it's flesh that needs to be put away from the assembly. Chapter 6, it's flesh to be dealt with within the assembly. And in chapter 7, it's flesh to be regulated so it doesn't rise in the assembly. And so in chapters 5, 6, and 7, you have the flesh. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, you have the idol's temple in view. And so you have the devil. And you have these three forces that are often mentioned in Scripture against the local assembly. Chapters 1 to 4, the world. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, the flesh. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, the devil. And these are set in order before there can really be testimony to Christ the way that it should be. And that's what you have in chapter 11. You have the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. But even before this is brought into view, you have his, the manifestation of his person really seen in the person, the man in the assembly, in his head being uncovered. Now when we come directly to chapter 11, verse 1 actually belongs to the end of chapter 10, verse 33, where Paul says he pleases all men, and then chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now if the brethren want to touch on that, that's fine, but the section really begins in verse 2. Now, the way I have in mind, we don't have to stick right tight to this. The main thing I think, brethren, is that we go verse by verse and not jump all over the place. But from verses 2 to 6, we have a doctrinal reason why the man should be uncovered and the woman should be covered. Then verses 7 to 9, and this has often been pointed out by others, we have a creatorial reason why these principles that are stated must be carried out. Verse 10, we have a heavenly reason. Some link verses 10, 11, and 12 together, and you can do that if you will. But really, verses 11 and 12 are balancing statements so that people will not think that the man is superior to the woman. or that the woman is in any way less inferior. It's a question not of inferiority, but of subjection that's in view. And so verses 11 and 12 are balancing statements. Verses 13 to 15, we have the natural reason. Notice what it says in verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you? And then in verse 16, we have an apostolic reason. I judge that the we there is we, the apostles, have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And in my own mind, verse 17 actually belongs to the end of verse 16. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. The word declare there actually is I command you. It is command. That word in the Greek never occurs in the New Testament as a declaration. It's always an order, a command, and it seems to be linked with what goes before. Now in this that I command you, brethren, I praise you not. That is in the previous section, what he had to point out to them and command that they obey, he couldn't praise them because they hadn't been carrying it out. Now, there will be some questions come up. One is this first section to do with the assembly, or has it to do with women praying in general in their own homes? Do women have to wear a head covering? That will come up. Another question that will come up is there are two words for covering in this section. There is the word covering, praying uncovered, verse 5 is one word. When you come down to verse 15, the last word of verse 15 is a different word for covering. There may be some discussion as to why this is and to what it means. Some try to suggest that the covering is just the woman's hair is her covering and not another covering on that. These kinds of questions will come up. Now, if any of the brethren want to touch on verse 1, I would say now is the time to do it, and then we'll move on to chapter verse 2.
Would you not think, brother, and be helpful if we consider the background here? In the close of the chapter of 10, there is the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. The threefold division there at Corinth. I expect they had a Jewish synagogue, and they had a pagan Gentile temple. And people that were converted from the Jews and Gentiles and gathered in the Lord's name, according to chapter 1, were called the Church of God. Now, they knew what to do in the synagogue, because it's been going on for a long time. And they knew what to do in the pagan temple. Now, Paul is laying out what's to be done in the Church of God. So I believe that's very important, because you remember back in the tabernacle and the temple, the priests, they wore bonnets. And I understand there were hundreds of prostitute women that were engaged with the priests in the idol's temple, in the pagan worship. And some of them were shorn, were shaven. And that's a disgrace. Not to them, but to an ordinary woman. So with that background in view, I think it would help to understand the language of the chapter.
It's good, Brother Granger. Is it not so that this was distinctive, like you mentioned in the synagogue? There was the priest with the bonnet on. We had the uncovered women in the idol's temple. So this really not only marked the assembly as distinctive, but really it was a mark of their separation as well.
I understand that this is Mr. Vine I'm speaking about. Points out that when a Jewish man prayed, he didn't have his head covered. And that, of course, is different than what we're instructed in this chapter.
Just to further Brother Ranger's point, I think that's very important that we mention that this was something very distinctive. And when a person becomes a believer, becomes part of an assembly, really, then they are taking on a character, even in a visible display, that's different from the world.
See, we have the same thing in the world today. We have people with traditions, and we have people doing what they please. Now, the thing is, if a person is a Christian, surely God has laid down a line to follow.
He has left instruction.
You'll notice the word ordinances at the beginning in verse 2, which is really traditions. Now, traditions in the scripture I understand to mean the spoken word of the Lord or the written word of the Lord. And then when you get back down to the end, he says at the close, verse 16, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. There was a unity in the churches of God from apostolic teaching to observe certain customs. What were they? They were the customs to carry out the word of the Lord that had been spoken or had been written. Now that's very simple, but it's very important. It wasn't that they had man's traditions. It was the word of the Lord. And Paul says, these are the commandments of the Lord. So anyone that is a Christian, they should be willing to just bow to the word of the Lord and leave everything aside that the world teaches or practices, whether in Paul's day or our day.
I think the reason, Brother Granger, that they had these traditions was because at that time they did not have all of the New Testament, and so there were practices that were handed on from one to another, but they were witnessed to. The Apostle Paul said, the things that thou hast seen and heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men. And until the complete canon of Scripture was given, they would have these traditions, but they were the authority of God's truth just as much as the Old Testament.
Brother Beattie, it's interesting, isn't it, to note that before Paul corrects or condemns these conditions, he commends them. This seems to be the tenor of his writings. He says the same in chapter 1. He commends them for the grace of God displayed in them before he corrects the divisions. So here he praises them. He does the same later in the chapter, later down.
7.
Yes. And then when he deals with the problem in the last half of the chapter, he says, now in this I praise you not.
It's always a good practice to praise a person before you condemn them, and that's easy enough to do except in your own family, usually. That's when you usually just jump in with both feet. But other than that, it's a good idea to start out that way.
I thought, listening to you, brother, that you were indicating that you felt that I praise you refers to what went before in chapter 10. I praise you not refers to what went before in the section we're looking at.
Not necessarily, Brother Slabaugh. I was thinking, it seems from verse 2 that likely they had written to the Apostle Paul, I judge, and told him that they were keeping some of these things, and he was praising them for those traditions that he had passed on to them.
I was thinking of that point myself that Brother McCullough had been talking about. And it's lovely to notice that the Lord himself, in the letters to the seven churches, does the same thing. Where it's possible to command, he commands. He praises before he condemns.
Now, going on to the headship, maybe we can get some help on that. Brother Harding, you had something you were going to say.
Yes, I was going to point out that we have said that this word ordinances is tradition. It's really the apostolic teaching that is passed on. It's the verbal teaching of the apostles with all its authority. But we must remember that the use of that word in verse 2 doesn't mean that the assembly at Corinth was keeping all the teaching that had been passed on. I think it's important for us to notice that when the apostle is saying, I praise you, he is referring to that teaching that had been passed on that they were keeping. And there was a continual remembrance. That's the idea in the word in verse 2, that he remembered me, continually bring me to mind. And so the apostle is praising them for bringing him continually to mind and for keeping the teaching some of the teaching that has been passed on to them. Now, that's important to see, because we know in the epistle, which is Church of God epistle, there's much that needed to be corrected. But the apostle was praising what he could praise, and then he would correct that which is so necessary.
One other point, Brother Beattie. When he says now, at the outset of verse 2, you likely have noticed, this isn't an answer to questions that he had been asked. As he says, for instance, in chapter 7, chapter 12, this has to do with his commendation, as Brother Harding suggests, of these apostolic teachings that they were carrying out, their submission to headship. Would you help us and tell us how many ordinances they were keeping?
Well, I would take it they were keeping baptism, and although they were really, what would you say, they were actually marring the Lord's Supper, that they were keeping that. I would consider that those are the two, if you want to call them, ordinances that we have today. You've some comment on that, Brother Daugherty? You look like you're thinking about it.
I was hoping you were going to get to the headship.
We should,
as the basis of the further teaching.
We should move on to that really now, brethren, because time is going to move away. Brother Daugherty, maybe you could give us some help on that, since you mentioned headship.
No, I'm just here to listen today. I'm a local man. I want to give my brother a visiting opportunity.
Could we establish that what we have in this section is relative to the gatherings of the Lord's people, the local assembly? Now, that question was raised at the very beginning, and I judge by the outline that our Brother Beattie gave to us that he feels that it's relative to the gatherings of the Lord's people. And I think the outline is very important, because we must remember that this is written to those who are gathered to the Lord's name, right in the commencement of the epistle. And although there may be personal things within the chapters before this, it is all relative to the local assembly. And I judge that what we have here is not relative to the home, it's relative to the assembly, the saints gathered to the Lord's name. Because it's not husband and wife that's brought before us, it's the man and the woman. I thought I would
suggest, Brother Hardy. Just to give you my thought on it, and I hope this will open it up for the other brethren to contribute. To me, if you take the epistle as a whole, and to me it's safe when you take a section within the context of the whole epistle, that's very important. In chapter 1, you have the gospel. You have baptism mentioned, just Paul saying that he didn't baptize any except a certain few. But you have the gospel mentioned. Then you come all the way to chapter 10, you have baptism. Then to me you have the fellowship of the Lord's table. And then you have the breaking of bread. Now there's an order there. The gospel, a soul saved. Then you have baptism. Then you have the Lord's table, fellowship, and then the breaking of bread. Now to introduce a personal matter of a woman praying in her own home and how she's what she's wearing seems to me to be incongruous to the whole structure of the book. To me, 1 Corinthians is an expansion of Acts chapter 2 and verse 42.
I think too that we must remember that the subject before us is headship. Now there's a difference between lordship and headship. When we think of headship, it's really representation and administration that's before us. And therefore, the assembly is most certainly in view. When it comes to lordship, it's sovereignty and authority that's in view. But here, it is the subject of headship, and as our brethren will show us, we have three mentions of headship here. Three spheres of headship and three spheres of subjection.
Why does it mention here a woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered if this is an assembly gathering.
Well, that leads to the question, were women in the Corinthian assembly so disorderly that they were actually doing this?
I believe they were, Brother Boyle. The problem is, why doesn't Paul just condemn that instead of saying that if they're going to pray or prophesy, as he seems to, that they should have their head covered?
Well, doesn't he wait until chapter 14 to do that?
In this section, he's dealing with the subject of headship. But when it's disorder in the assembly in regard to taking part, he deals with that later. I believe the two things are complementary, that is, they fit together. In regard to headship here, if our brethren and sisters, and I say our brethren as well as our sisters, if from the beginning, from the time of our conversion, we get a hold of what headship means, it's a very, very important subject in Scripture. And it's really a simple thing if we approach it with a scriptural viewpoint. He says here in verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, Christ was subject to God, not because he was inferior, he's co-equal. But he came down to perform the will of God his Father. He was submissive in that. And he's the true man of faith. And so I'd emphasize there's co-equality, even though the one is submissive to the other. Now, you can apply the same thing at the other end of the scale. The head of the woman is the man. There's no inferiority there. There is to be submission because of the truth of headship. Each has their own sphere, their own appointed service, but there's no inferiority. And the man must recognize that as well as the woman. And then, when you come to the other section, the head of every man is Christ, there's a contrast there, because the man is inferiority to Christ. The man is the creature, and Christ is the creator, so there's a contrast there.
So that when the man prays or prophesies, Brother Beatty, he's acknowledging that Christ is head. When the woman covers her head, she's acknowledging that her husband is her head.
The man.
The man. Yeah.
Could I just say, too, that the subject of headship is dealt with before the activity of the assembly. For that's absolutely vital. Administration and representation relative to the glory of God is of first importance relative to the assembly. And so the apostle deals with the subject of headship first before he goes on to deal with the gifts and the activities in the assembly. So he's dealing with headship, and he's only dealing with that in chapter 11. When it comes to the activity which follows, then he will deal with what was taking place in Corinth relative to the sisters taking part.
Relative to this question of the Apostle Paul bringing up a subject that he really does not deal with in chapter 14, and that is of the women speaking at all, you'll find in the writings of Paul elsewhere that that's characteristic of him. I can think of Romans chapter 3, for example, where he slightly touches on some subjects where they were saying that Paul was saying that if he could do anything, that the grace of God would abound through his lie and so on. There's all these kinds of things that are touched, but it isn't until you come to chapter 6 that he fully develops that the grace of God does not lead to license. So you have to recognize a person's personality, which is not obliterated in his teaching of the Word of God, even though it's the inspired Scripture.
He does that in this very epistle. he deals in chapter 8 relative to things offered to idols. And then he fully develops that when he comes to chapter 10. So we must remember that the apostle and the Spirit of God through the apostle is placing certain things in a divine order. And it's important for us to see that.
One other question I should just touch, we don't need to go into it, but Philip's daughters in Acts 21, they did prophesy, and some have wondered what was the nature of that prophesying, and some have even suggested that their head should be covered when they were prophesying. I don't really believe that. When you come to Titus chapter 2, the aged women were to teach the younger women to be keepers at home. Now, if we keep in mind that the whole of the scripture was not written, therefore, aged women could not go back to the scripture for all their teaching for the younger women, that they actually, I believe, got divine revelations from God, just as the male prophets did, but it was for their particular ministry, which was a private ministry in teaching the younger women in the home. And I think that that's what the prophecy of Philip's daughters were. It was a prophecy connected with their work within the home and private sphere.
Back to the subject of headship, it seemed to me the best point that has been made on it and the one that will help us the most to really correct what is being taught here is that it denotes spheres. Like our brother Ranger had brought that before us, so that there is the sphere wherein headship is seen. In the assembly it is seen in the man with his head uncovered and the woman with her head covered. But then in the whole it would be seen in the differing responsibilities that they have.
Maybe it would help if we could define the difference between headship and lordship.
Basically, a lordship legislates authority, whereas headship regulates. And I give it a wider sphere, headship, in the sense that goes beyond the assembly. Definitely does. Lordship is always associated with the local gathering. Headship goes beyond it.
Would you say that headship is responsibility towards, that is, on the part of the head, whereas lordship is a responsibility, a response, rather, from the individual to the person who is legislating? So that in the in headship, what we have in view is a person given their place and responsible to others, whereas lordship is that the individual is giving that person their place and responding to the responsibility to them. Now, maybe we should move on, brethren. Well, this is all intertwined together. We've covered some of it. Let's look at verse 6 for a moment. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. The point that I want to bring out in this verse is also suggests that there definitely were two coverings in view in this chapter. Some have suggested that the head covering of the woman was actually her hair rather than another temporary covering on top of that. But when it says also here, it seems to have in view two coverings.
If it was her hair and she was uncovered, there would be no need for her to be shorn. So there must be two coverings. An interesting thing too, that may help some, the idea of if the woman be not covered. The tense of the word indicates it was a voluntary act on her part. So that this was willful rebellion that evidently, as Brother Boyle suggested, must have been going on in Corinth. I think that assumption that her hair is enough instead of a veil is wrongly taken from the words further down the chapter. Verse 15, for her hair is given her for a covering. It's a different word that's used.
the word covering there. But I say again, it's wrongly assumed on the basis of that. People have grasped that these words, your hair is given her for a covering, and say that's enough.
I think it's important what our brother McCullough just brought before us. A willful disobedience. Verse 6, for if the woman will not be covered, let her also be shorn. Now we've already heard that for a woman to be shorn shows that she's adulterous and would indicate unfaithfulness to her husband. And what the apostle is saying here is, if a believing woman will not be covered, then let her be shorn in the sense that she is unfaithful to the word of the Lord, just as an adulterous woman is unfaithful to her husband. So he's stressing unfaithfulness in the passage.
Now to get into headship, it'll come up in the next section from verses 7 to 9. I mentioned that this was headship seen in the creatorial realm. Verse 7, it says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. I wonder if one of the brethren could explain what this means, the image and glory of God. And then I notice it says concerning the woman, it doesn't say she's the image and glory of the man, but it just says that she is the glory of the man. Brother Adams, you haven't helped us yet, and I know you can.
I classify myself as Brother Doherty and call myself Lookmark. One suggestion I would make, the image, the thought of the icon, is the outward manifestation of an inward reality. If the man were to be covered, he is suppressing the display of what he is representing. If the woman does not cover herself, she is flaunting what should be suppressed, i.e., the glory of the man. Consequently, that reinforces the need for the double covering for the woman. Her hair is an expression of human glory. And the man's hair, it is not removed, it is suppressed in the fact that he wears his hair short, it is cut. His human glory is suppressed, for he is displaying the glory of God primarily. But the woman's glory, the woman's hair, sorry, is allowed to grow long, because she is the glory of the man, and that is to be displayed. But when she comes into the presence of God in assembly capacity, in assembly testimony, then it is suppressed, it is covered. For the glory of man is not to be displayed in the presence of God.
In what sense, Brother Adams, is man the image of God? Is this, first of all, is it just believing men that's in you, and in what sense then are they to display the glory of God?
I don't think it's limited to believing men. Again, we're talking about man and woman. We're talking, and you said yourself in the outline, this is the creatorial section. And man was made in the image of God as God's unique expression of himself on this earth. Consequently, that is to be displayed. Show off that headship. Let it be seen.
In what sense, then, it says that if he covers his head, it doesn't say he dishonors God, but it says he dishonors Christ. Why the switch there? Do you have any thought on that, Brother Hardy?
Well, I had thought that image was representation and administration. I think we have that in the Epistle to the Colossians, that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the perfect representation and of God, and presentation of God. And that's what I thought was the image here. And I think that because it's representation and image, that Christ is head, and when he covers his head, he dishonors his head. He is not displaying the truth of headship in representation and administration. That's what I have in my mind. And I feel that that's why the sister ought to be covered, and that's why the sister is silent, which will be dealt with later on. Because it's the man who is the representation and administers the things of God in the public sphere. It is a sphere, as our brother Granger brought before us. And so we find that because man is the representation of God, then the public part belongs to him. And I think too that whereas this is perfectly true relative to creation, yet it's in the assembly that this is displayed and ought to be displayed, because men in general have set that aside, and because of sin, it is not being manifested, but now in the assembly, it is manifested.
I thought, Brother Harding, along the line that you're mentioning, but I'm trying to be diplomat, combining it with what Brother Adams has said, that Adam was God's visible representative on earth. He fell, that was lost. It will be seen again perfectly in the last Adam, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now in the local assembly, it is manifested, it's man's mediatorial position between the creation and God, and I believe a local assembly is that, because it's the only place where God mediates his will through the gospel to the rest of the world, and therefore he is the image of God, the visible representation. But since he is representing Christ, in that the Lord Jesus himself in a future day will be the mediator, the king, in administering the will of God, therefore he represents Christ, even though he's the image of God, and to wear a head covering dishonors Christ, because he's taking the place of submission when he should be taking the place of administration.
Would you also say, because we have the truth of the headship of Christ relative to the church, which is his body too, that there is also that in view?
Yep.
Its headship in all its fullness and perfection seen in Christ. But would you tell us about the glory?
I was going to ask him that. Give us a definition, Brother Beatty, of glory.
Well, glory, to glorify a person, is to bring out those attributes which exalt a person. If you glorify God, you manifest those attributes which bring glory and honor to God. Therefore, in the administration in the local assembly of God's will, God is seen. God is actually seen. As people view the assembly, they see the will of God, and therefore they see God, and he is glorified.
So then, glory is a different thing altogether than beauty. You look at a beautiful rose, you wouldn't describe it as glorious, as beautiful. But as Brother Harding has intimated, I think the word image and glory are closely associated here. If image has the idea of representation, a glory conveys the thought of displayed excellence. So that this is what is seen, and even angelic beings are occupied with this, as the chapter tells us.
Yeah, and we're going to have to move on to that, brother. And notice in verse 9 it says, neither was the man created for the woman. Again, that's still bringing out creation, but the woman for the man. And then verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angel. That suggests to me that the angels are very interested in what's going on in the local assembly. We have little idea how interested angelic beings are in what's taking place. And in the assembly is the only place, as far as I can see, in the whole world where the angels can be taught headship and subjection.
I want to come back to verse 7 for just a moment, please. So the last clause of verse 7 ought to read then, shouldn't it? But the covered woman is the glory of the man. Is that the idea?
I have taken it, Brother Crouch, that it was speaking more in the natural realm outside the assembly myself. In other words, a man normally should glory in his wife.
See, before the fall, headship included both the man and the woman. Clearly seen in the first chapter of Genesis. But the fall has affected headship. Now it's a man after the fall. So therefore now the woman who takes the place of submission with the head covering thus supplements the glory of all the few ways we can look at it. In that sense, in the whole context, that's what I meant.
We must be careful in Genesis chapter 1 that we don't come to the conclusion that the woman was in the same sphere as the man. Now, I know that in Genesis chapter 1, we have the woman included in the man, but headship was given to Adam. Now, I would agree with what our brother Beattie has brought out before us, because we have two reasons for that last statement in verse 7, and you have them in verse 8 and verse 9. And in verse 8, you will find that the first reason is that he is the origin of the woman, not in the sense that he brought her into being. It's out of him. She is out of the man. Now that's the first reason. So headship belongs to him, and she is the glory of him because he is the origin. Verse 8. And then in verse 9, he is the purpose for the woman. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So I take it what our brother Beattie has brought before us, relative to the woman, not just the covered woman, but the woman in general, is God's mind. And here's the two reasons brought before us in these verses.
Just to sum that up, because we have covered a lot of ground, I see several glories here. I see the man, and he is to be the image and glory of God. Therefore, when we come into assembly gatherings, what are we to see? We are to see the glory of God. The glory of God is to be unveiled. Therefore, the man is uncovered. Now, the man, his glory, is the woman. A man should be, I've been criticized for using this word, but you can use a better one if you can find one. A man should be normally proud of his wife in a good sense. And that's what it's speaking of in verse 7. But a man is not to display his glory in the assembly. Man's glory is to be unseen. Therefore, the woman puts a head covering on to symbolize that we are not here for the display of man's glory, we're here for the display of the glory of God. But that covering also serves a double purpose. The woman's long hair is her glory. And it's not to be seen in the assembly. The woman's glory nor the man's glory, neither one is to be seen in the assembly, but the glory of God. Therefore, the head covering veils the man's glory and veils the woman's glory, and the glory of God is unveiled.
As that word our brother expounded, glory, I remember asking in a conference years ago, and there are quite a few good preachers there, what the word glory meant. And nobody could tell us. So I went home to study that word to find out what it meant. And one simple definition was, glory is the excellencies of a person or thing on display. Now you can remember that. That coincides with what two of the brothers have already said. But it's good to get a definition because it's helpful. Glory is the excellencies of a person or thing on display. So you have the glory of God. God desires to display his glory. You have the glory of the man, and our brethren have referred to that, and you have the glory of the woman. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her long hair, the word is there again, is given her for a covering. Somebody says, how long? And then in regard to the men, you mustn't leave the men out. How short? Well, I have a stock answer for that. The Lord in the Old Testament and the New Testament desired the distinction of the sexes. And one main reason was because of the truth of headship. So I believe you should be able to tell at a glance if a man is a man and if a woman is a woman, by their coverings or uncovering, and by their clothing. There are two distinct marks. The men's clothing should be modest, and it should be men's clothing. And the women's clothing should be modest, and it should be women's clothing. And the coverings here are two veils, according to the Darby translation, which I think is quite reliable. One is the natural covering of naturally long hair, and the other is a fabricated covering. Now, in the Eastern countries, they wore veils. In our country, they wear hats. I hope you have a good hat, a good covering. I hope it looks womanly. You know, there's nothing like seeing a woman that's a real woman, or seeing a man that's a real man. And this is something the devil has attacked. Unisex. It's all over the country, down in the States. We're speaking from this chapter just recently, down in the States. And that's something the devil hates, is headship, the truth of headship. You sisters can do something the brethren can never do, and you'll be rewarded for it too. And the brethren can do something the sisters can never do, and they'll be rewarded for it too. The Lord give us grace to just be simple enough to obey the Word of God. You know, I find with young converts, for example, down in New Brunswick among the French Roman Catholics that are converted there recently in the last 8 years, they don't have any trouble understanding what this passage means. They let their hair grow, that is the women, and they cover their heads. And no problem at all. And generally the brethren, although some of them are a little slow, they have a little difficulty maybe in getting their hair cut.
That's the spirit of rebellion, though, Mr. Granger. In either case, we might just as well name it and be clear. The sister who insists in defying God, that's what she's doing when she cuts her hair, that's right, disobedience. You say, how long? Why cut it at all? Leave it nature's length, that's what this passage is teaching. And as far as the brethren know, while some of us are losing our hair, at least we keep neat and tidy and trim what we have. And that surely is a good testimony. And anything else is a spirit of defiance to me, brother. And I would like to know that I feel that way about it.
Brother Jim, were you going to say something about verses 11 and 12?
I just
what they contribute to this.
Why don't you say something about Brother Sunday? Well, I was just going to say verse 11 is balancing this off, saying that men are not to have what is called today a male chauvinistic attitude. Neither is the man without the woman. That is, the man is not without the woman in the sense that man cannot be generated without the woman, and neither is the woman without the man. In the origin, the woman wasn't without the man. That is, as I think Brother Harding mentioned earlier, the man was the source of the woman. And verse 12, for as the woman is of the man, so is the man also by the woman. All things are of God. It's pointing out two things. First of all, they need each other. Secondly, God is the source of all this, and to bring out what Brother Daugherty has mentioned, to defy it is to defy God's order.
Could I just make reference back to verse 10, Brother Beattie? I don't know if we clarified this. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have the sign of the man's authority on her head. Now, I'm emphasizing that because there are some who teach that as long as the woman has her head covered, then she can pray or prophesy. But this is the sign of the authority of the man, and it's because of the angels. The angels are deeply interested in the order in the assembly and the spheres in the assembly. Now, we haven't time to go into that. But it is also noteworthy that the apostle drops the prayer and speaks of prophesying in this latter section only, because it's possible for a woman to pray and ought to be praying silently in the gatherings of the Lord's people, but never to prophesy. And so he drops the praying and he just comes on to the prophesying. But it's important that our sisters see that it's just not a tradition, a mere tradition of men, that they have their heads covered. It is a definite sign of the headship of the man, and it serves a purpose. One of the purposes, because of the angel.
Well, it's the recovery of divine principles in the assembly which the angels do not behold in the world.
And linked with that, Brother Krauss, the time is gone, actually. Verse 15, I think that here's my view on the covering in verse 15. The brethren can take a minute or two, I suppose, just to touch on it, and then our time is gone. There's a different word in verse 15, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, that is a different Greek word. My feeling is that this goes back to the original creation. When God created the woman, he created her hair to be a covering, so that she might display to angelic hosts, as Brother Krauss has mentioned, that she had the place of subjection even in creation. But that has been lost. And when the apostle is saying, does not even nature itself teach you that if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, and then goes on to, it's given to her for a covering. I think that's going back right to the book of Genesis, and it is a different covering from the head covering. It's the natural hair in the innocent state before the fall that's in view. But now, as Brother Krauss has mentioned, that has been lost. So what is God going to do now? He is going to give another covering in the assembly so that headship again can be displayed.
One final question. In light of what we looked at in 1 Corinthians 11, now you meet a young believer and he or she has listened to what the brethren have expounded. And they come to you after the conference and say, how does it relate to Judges 4, where you see Deborah taking the public place, judging Israel?
Well, I would judge, brother, that she never left her place and that she seemed to judge without moving in and out among the people of God, and therefore stayed in her place. And even when you come to the New Testament, it seems that the victory is given to Barak rather than to Deborah, showing that she stayed in her place and worked for God, and also it was in a time of departure besides.
Headship didn't function at that time. That's more than a final reason.
Well, I think it's important to see in the book of Judges that it says that God raised up the judges, but it never says that God raised up Deborah or Deborah, however you pronounce that. It never says that about Deborah. It always says that about all the other judges, the male. It's never said that about Deborah. And then, secondly, the proof of the judges raised up by God was that they delivered the people out of the bondage, and they reigned during the period when they were free from the bondage of their enemies. But when it comes to Deborah, that's not the case. She seems to be in her own sphere. They came to her, and it was during the place of bondage, actually.
It says she judged Israel at that time. These three words explain. Now, Hitchett didn't properly put it.
I think the time is gone, brother. Thank you for your help. Do you want someone to close in prayer, or?
I'll just make an announcement.